the theology of the Apostle Peter. Of all the disciples of the Lord Jesus, there is none on whom we have so much detail as Simon Peter. We have in John's Gospel an account of how he was brought to the Lord by his brother Andrew, and of how he was addressed on that occasion by the Lord. We learn in Luke's Gospel of his response of amazement to the miracle of the large shoal of fish he got to repay the use of his boat. Elsewhere we read of his confession of the Lord's identity, but also of his denial and later repentance at the time of his Lord's trial. Later, following the Lord's resurrection, we have an account of his restoration to service and his activity after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. All of those experiences that Peter had contains many valuable lessons for ourselves, but also, and that is what this paper is concerned about, those experiences were the means of forming the theology of Peter, as brought out in his preaching in early Acts, as well as in his two epistles. In this study of the theology of the Apostle Peter, then, it is necessary for us to consider, first of all, Peter's preparation. Secondly, Peter's restoration and prominence in the early church. And thirdly, Peter's theology as brought out particularly in his two epistles. First of all, Peter's preparation. The first mention of Peter is in John chapter 1, where we are told in verse 40 forward, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Peter was unusually silent on that occasion, even when the Lord, beholding him, said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The miracle of the shoal of fish would seem to have followed very soon after this, after that meeting, and would likely be the first miracle that Peter witnessed, for we are told that when Peter saw such a shoal that filled both his boat and that of his partners and threatened to sink them, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. This was the occasion when Jesus called Peter to follow him, and when he began to be a fisher of men, and very likely it took place shortly before the next reference to Peter, which is in Mark chapter 1, where we are told of Jesus being in the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, and there follows an account of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick of a fever, and the Lord restored her immediately. From that incident, we learn that Peter was a married man, a fact that is a rebuke to the Church of Rome, who claimed that Peter was first in a line of popes, who, of course, are forbidden to marry. As the gospel narrative goes on, it becomes clear that Peter very soon became the spokesman for the other disciples. We see this in his marvelous confession in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus had asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was at this point that Jesus said to him words that have been so misconstrued by the Church of Rome. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood doth not reveal it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That Peter was one of the foremost disciples of Jesus is clear from the fact that on three recorded occasions he, along with James and John, was separated from the others and taken along with the Lord. We see this on the occasion that he raised up the daughter of Jairus from the dead. We see it shortly afterwards when he was transfigured on the mountain, an event that is recorded in three gospel accounts and which he makes mention of in his second epistle. The third occasion is the one when he, along with James and John, was taken to the Garden of Gethsemane, close to where the Lord agonized in prayer to his Father. It was very soon after this that Peter shamefully denied his Lord three times. He had earlier been warned of this, but such was his self-confidence that he was persuaded that should all the others deny him, he would not. And initially it looked as if he was to prove this, for when the Lord was being arrested in Gethsemane, Peter was quick to defend him to the point of wounding with his sword one of the mob who came to arrest Jesus. However, only a little while later, when accused of being one of the Lord's disciples, he denied ever knowing him, as warned he would three times, even with oaths and curses. It would seem that it was only a little while after this that the Lord, who was nearby, turned and looked on Peter, a look that made the enormity of what he did come home to him and causing him to weep bitter tears of repentance and become ever more conscious of his need of the Lord's upholding. There is no doubt that this sad experience and the aftermath of it went a long way to preparing Peter for the work that lay ahead. Before that work would begin, however, Peter needed to be restored. And this is what we now turn to notice, that secondly, Peter's restoration and prominence in the early church. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, and then the other woman who were with her at the sepulchre, and later that evening to his disciples. It seems clear, however, that at some point soon after this, there was a special meeting with Peter, Luke chapter 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. What was said at that meeting we are not told of, but clearly it was made known to Peter that he was forgiven for his denial. That the Lord was eager to relate this to Peter is suggested not only by the fact that there was this early meeting with him, but also in the message that the angel gave to the woman at the tomb, "Go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, there he shall see you." Mark chapter 16, verse 7. It was one thing, however, to be forgiven, another to be restored to office in the church. And no doubt Peter had many an anxious thought and fear in the days following, as he waited at Jerusalem and later in Galilee to learn whether or not his time of usefulness was at an end. This anxiety is apparent in the account in John chapter 21, when Peter, upon John identifying the stranger on the shore of the Lake of Galilee as Jesus, girt his fisher's coat about him and cast himself into the sea in order to meet his Lord. After partaking of the meal which the Lord had prepared for his disciples, as well as a welcome fire, Jesus asked Peter the question, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" In a sermon on the restoration of Peter, Thomas V. Moore, in referring to how Peter was addressed, comments, "It was not Peter the apostolic name, but that which he was called before his apostleship, Simon, son of Jonas. He received his name Cephas, or in the Greek form Peter, because of his confession of Christ. But having denied that confession, the name was denied to him. Hence, in this tacit refusal to give him his apostolic name, there was an implied rebuke of the severest character, and something that reminded him very vividly of that shameful denial when he forfeited at once his name and his office. With regards to the questions the Lord put to Peter, on the first occasion the question was, "Lovest thou me more than these?" That is, more than these other disciples. Then, "Lovest thou me?" That is, "Do you love me at all?" On the third occasion, however, the Lord came down to the level of Peter's replies. "Do you have affection for me?" And clearly this, and the fact that he was asked the question three times, the number of times he denied his Lord, grieved Peter. But what is to be noticed here is a directive given by Jesus in response to Peter's replies, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Peter was not only forgiven, but restored to office. Before coming to look at the emphasis in Peter's preaching and teaching, it is necessary for us to briefly sketch his prominent role before, during, and following Pentecost, right up to Acts chapter 15, after which no further mention is made of Peter, but rather the limelight falls on Paul, who of course was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter, however, while he disappeared from the inspired record, clearly continued his labors, as foretold by the Lord at his restoration until old age, when he'd be taken to die a martyr's death, being crucified as his master was. Before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, however, there was one duty that the apostles had to attend to, and that was the choosing of a successor to Judas Iscariot. Peter is seen very much in the center of this, as well as on the day of Pentecost itself, when he preached the memorable sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, following which 3,000 souls were added to the church. Peter's sermon directs his large congregation to the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, and how this had its fulfillment in the coming of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in various tongues by the apostles. Peter goes on to speak of the awful crime of crucifying the Messiah, although this was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, verse 23. He then refers to the Lord's resurrection from the dead, and of how this was clearly foretold by Old Testament references, which could not possibly refer to David, but the Messiah. Having brought out clearly the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord, and reiterated the enormity of their crime, Peter goes on to exhort the people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, verse 38 forward. The outcome of this was that they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Following Pentecost, we read of Peter performing a miracle on the lame man who was sitting begging at the gate of the temple. We also read of him once and again arrested, first with John and afterwards with the rest of the apostles, but insisting always that we must obey God rather than man. Again we find him under God, unmasking Ananias and Sapphira, and being such in reputation that the sick were laid in beds in the hope that as Peter's shadow, when he passed, brought healing to them. Acts chapter 5. Later, during the persecution following the death of Stephen, when all but the apostles were scattered, and when word came to the apostles of the response to the preaching of Philip in Samaria, Peter and John went down there, and there followed the sharp rebuke of Simon Magus, and a little later, the raising of Dorcas from the dead in Joppa, Acts chapters 8 and 10. What comes out very clearly when we come to chapter 10 is the fact that while Peter and the other apostles had obeyed the Lord's command that they were to begin their work at Jerusalem, they were slow to understand that they were to go out beyond their own people and land. And what we have in this chapter is a clear indication through Peter's encounter with Cornelius and his people that the gospel was for all nations, for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. On returning to Jerusalem from the house of Cornelius in Caesarea, Peter, with some difficulty, explained his experience so that it was concluded, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Acts chapter 11, verse 18. One more remarkable incident is related of Peter before he disappears from the narrative, and that is his imprisonment by Herod Agrippa. James, the son of Zebedee, had already been put to death by Herod, and because he saw that this pleased the Jews, he intended to put Peter to death also. However, Peter, although chained between two soldiers, was miraculously released during the night by an angel, and to elude the search that took place for him the next morning, he departed from where his friends were staying to another place, chapter 12. Thirdly, Peter's theology is brought out in his two epistles. Before, however, coming to Peter's theology as brought out in his two epistles, a few brief points need to be made. First of all, where those epistles were written from. In chapter 5, verse 13, that's of his first epistle, Peter refers to the church that is at Babylon, "Saluteth you." This has given rise to the suggestion that Peter was writing from Babylon on the Euphrates. This, however, is denied by the majority of commentators, with Lenski pointing out that the city of Babylon no longer existed. Lenski goes on to state that Babylon is a figurative or symbolic designation for Rome. With this, the majority of other writers are in agreement. Secondly, when were Peter's epistles written? Again, it seems to the general conclusion that it was between the time of Paul's first and second imprisonment in Rome, when he was in Spain. J. Gershom Machen, in the New Testament, an introduction to his literature and history, states, "If 1 Peter was written from Rome, then within certain limits its date is fixed. Peter could scarcely have arrived in Rome before the first Roman imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, for if he had done so, Paul would probably have alluded to the fact in the Epistle to the Romans, or in Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, or Philippians. Very possibly he arrived when Paul was in Spain or in the East during the time between the two imprisonments. In that case, since 2 Timothy, which was written from Rome during Paul's second imprisonment, contains no allusion to Peter's presence, it is probable that Peter had either left the city or had died before Paul's second arrival. Many scholars suppose that he was martyred in the persecution which Nero instituted in AD 64, And that's end of quote, page 251 of that book. The second epistle, it is generally agreed, followed shortly after the first, around AD 63 or 64. Thirdly, who the epistles were written to? On this question, writers are divided. All agree that the strangers scattered, literally sojourners of the dispersion, would not be entirely Jews or Gentiles, but that there would be at least some of each. Several, however, argue for the majority being Jews, and a few others the majority being Gentiles. Machen, in his book already referred to, argues from such references as chapter 1, verse 18 of the first epistle, on your vain conversation receive a tradition from your fathers, etc., refers to the Gentiles. But could this not equally refer to the Jews? Two of the most respected commentators on Peter's first epistle clearly argue this way. Robert Leighton, in his comments on verse 1 of chapter 1, writes, "Some argue from the name strangers that the Gentiles are here meant, which seems not to be, for the proselyte Gentiles were indeed called strangers in Jerusalem and by the Jews, but were not the Jews strangers in these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia? Not strangers dwelling together in a prosperous, flourishing condition as a well-planted colony, but strangers of the dispersion, scattered to and fro. Their dispersion was partly, first by the Assyrian captivity, and after that by the Babylonish, and by the invasion of the Romans. And it might be in these very times increased by the believing Jews fleeing from the persecution raised against them at home." That's Robert Leighton's his comments on 1 Peter, pages 20 and 21. John Brown likewise argues this view, although he concedes that the epistle was addressed to the converts generally, whether Jews or Gentiles, residing in the countries mentioned. As a majority of these were Jews, this circumstance, along with the fact that Peter was a Jew and the apostle of the circumcision, sufficiently accounts for the fact that the circumstances and duties of the persons addressed are so frequent, I had almost said so uniformly, spoken of in language referring to the peculiarities of the Jewish economy. That's pages 14 and 15. It would appear from certain statements, as we hope to show, that those commentators were correct, that a sizable number at least were Jews who were now converted to the faith of Christ. It is worth noting also that Peter has always been regarded as the apostle of the Jews, whereas Paul is spoken of as the apostle of the Gentiles. We now come to the theology of Peter, as brought out in these epistles. The title of the first epistle could well be Victory Over Sufferings, as exemplified in the life of Christ. At his restoration, Peter, as we noticed earlier, was commanded, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And this he faithfully and tenderly does, especially so in his first epistle. It is clear that Peter is writing to a people who were suffering for their faith. They were scattered from various places, having to flee from cruel persecutors. And Peter, very much in the spirit of the pastor, has much to say by way of comfort to them. They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, into obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2, he goes on to speak of the inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 4. In exhorting this people to faith and holiness, he assures them that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honour and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Peter also would have this people and ourselves know that this great salvation was within God's purpose before the world was created. In verses 10 to 12, he tells us that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come into you, searching what or what time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All this is a wonder to the angels and should be to us, especially when the cost is considered. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. In light of all this and the promise of faith and divine keeping, Peter exhorts to rejoice in trials and obedience and holiness on the part of believers. This is a theme which Peter continues with for the greater part of the epistle. In chapter 2, the apostle exhorts to lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. He goes on to tell them that they were part of a great temple, living stones, of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. Peter continues in chapter 2 to impress upon those to whom he is writing their duties, but also their privileges. They were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He goes on to remind them that in time past they were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In light of those privileges, they should cheerfully attend to their duties. They were to abstain from fleshly lusts, and to have their conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They were to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. It is good for us to remember that such exhortations were given when cruel despots such as Nero was on the throne. And again, they were to honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honour the king. After referring to Christ as a great example in all of this, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not. Peter goes on, having already exhorted servants to exhorted servants to exhort wives and husbands to their several duties before exhorting to compassion and courtesy. Having given these exhortations, Peter proceeds to give instruction and encouragement regarding sufferings, which he makes clear must be for righteousness' sake and not as evildoers. Again, he directs towards the example of Christ's sufferings and to the fact that as followers of Christ, fiery trials were to be expected. The final chapter in this first epistle concludes with several exhortations and warnings. First, to the elders regarding the way they were to feed their flock and so be rewarded when the chief shepherd shall appear. Then to both the young and old, exhorting to humility and trustworthiness. And then finally a warning against the devil, who as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Peter then concludes with the benediction and greetings. The Imperial Bible Dictionary, under purpose, contents, and style, has an interesting, if perhaps speculative, note. We read, "The principal object of this epistle is indicated at its close in a verse already referred to. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is a true grace of God wherein ye stand," chapter 5, verse 12. And when we come to inquire what system of body of teaching it is which St. Peter would affirm as true, seeing that it is nowhere in this epistle compendiously expressed, seeing too that there is no reason for imagining that he had visited and taught these churches, we must reasonably conclude, as Dr. Alford expresses it, that this body of Christian teaching must have been that delivered to them by St. Paul and his companions. That's volume 5, page 210. Coming to 2 Peter, which is believed to have been written a year or two after the first, we see quite a different emphasis, that of warnings against corrupt teachers and scoffers, which would appear to be on the increase at this early stage of the New Testament church. Following the salutation in the opening verses, we have a call to spiritual life. There follows references to precious promises and then several steps in its development. We have an excellent summary of the epistle in the New Testament Dictionary of the Bible, edited by Henry Snyder Giman. We are told that the object of this epistle, as is declared in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and verses 17 and 18, was to stir up the minds of its readers to remember what had been taught them, to the end that they might be saved from the errors now becoming prevalent and might grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It was written, in other words, to rebuke the nascent. I'd look up the word, just newly born, not yet mature. It was written, in other words, to rebuke those that were just newly born, not yet mature. Gnosticism creeping into the churches to build up Christians in true knowledge and purity. The contents of the letter are in full accord with its object. After the usual apostolic greeting, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it passes insensibly into an earnest exhortation to growth in grace and knowledge, verses 3 to 11, and thence into a reminder of the grounds on which this knowledge itself the basis of piety, rests. The readers are then reminded of the nature and surety of the teaching given as to the second advent and the end of the world, after which there will be new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. The letter closes with an exhortation to them to make their calling and election sure, including a commendation of Paul's letters, and concludes with a doxology, verses 14 to 18. J. Gershom Machen, again in his book already quoted from, in referring to Peter's exhortation to holiness and his appeal to the authority of the apostles on scriptures, goes on to say, the special reason for this strong emphasis upon a sound moral life and upon the authority that buttresses it becomes clear in the last two chapters of the epistle. Holy living had been neglected, an apostolic and scriptural authority despised by certain false teachers. The activity of these teachers is described partly in the future tense and partly in the present. Their coming is sometimes predicted as a thing about which the readers are to be warned, and sometimes represented as already in the past. Perhaps the explanation is that the false teachers had already been active in the churches from which Peter was writing, or in others with which he was acquainted, but had not yet made their way to the readers of the epistle, pages 257 and 258. Machen goes on to describe the particular characteristics of those false teachers, which underscores the reason for Paul's emphasis here. First, laxity of morals. Second, misuse of Pauline epistles, which they would claim gave them liberty, although Paul clearly taught that the liberty which he spoke of was liberty from sin and not to sin, and three, a denial of Christ's coming. As they saw it, the present order would not come to an end, but continue indefinitely. One matter to make mention of before leaving Peter's second epistle is the similarity between the contents of it and those of the book of Jude. In commenting on this, we read in the Imperial Bible Dictionary, the most cursory reader cannot have failed to observe the similarity, more especially between 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 and verse 4, and Jude verses 4 and 19, so that the one seems to be a reproduction of the other. It is clear that the one who wrote last must have seen and used the earlier composition. Now, there is nothing derogatory in the truth of inspiration in this fact, indeed, considering that the same Holy Spirit did not at once, but gradually through successive generations of sacred penmen, complete the full body of doctrinal teaching, by which he designed to bless the church. It is natural to expect that the human instruments fill in their subordinate place. The latter should take up and amplify the utterances of those who preceded. And that's end of quote, volume 5, page 214. Conclusion. When considering the theology of the Apostle Peter, we must, of course, consider it post-Pentecost. For while Peter was a believer before that momentous event, yet such was the effect of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon him that he appears as a new person altogether. And apart from the incident in Galatians chapter 2, when out of fear of his fellow Jews, Peter separated from the Gentiles, Paul withstood him to the face. We do not find him putting a foot wrong. What, however, stands out both in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and later as recorded in the book of Acts and in both his epistles is how closely he followed the directions given to him by his master, feed my lambs, shepherd and feed my sheep, John chapter 21. We see this in his preaching in Acts as an under-shepherd, gathering and bringing, under the direction and power of the Holy Spirit, sheep and lambs unto the shelter of the fold of the Good Shepherd. We have a sermon in Acts chapter 2 that has instruction for every preacher of the gospel. How lost sinners, even the greatest of sinners, Jerusalem sinners, are called and encouraged to faith and repentance. Then in his epistles, we see him shepherding and feeding these lambs and sheep who suffered for their faith, as he encourages and directs them to the green pastures and the still waters of the word. We also see this in the warnings he gives them in his second epistle of wolves whose aim would be to scatter and destroy the flock. All this is of course relevant to our own day. Whatever advances there may have been down through the ages since the days of the apostle, man is basically the same still, and so the exhortations, encouragements, directives and warnings given by the Apostle Peter all those years ago are as relevant for us today as they were then. And that, the chairman, is my paper.